Hi, good morning, you guys. My name is Jacob. I help with the kids' worship. I'm actually the one getting that started up. I've been doing kids' ministry on and off here from the beginning. If you don't know me, you know my wife, Alyssa. She's sitting in the back. She helps with the women's ministry. And if you don't know us, you know one of our four kids because they're everywhere all the time. anybody that is able, please stand for the reading of the word. The passage today is Hebrews 11, 23 through 31. By faith, Moses, after he was born, was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and they didn't fear the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. For he considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking ahead to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. By faith, he instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch the Israelites. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea as though they were on dry land. When the Egyptians attempted to do this, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after being marched around by the Israelites for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, we need you, Father. Lord, we need your word. We need you to operate inside of us and to work through us, Lord. Lord, there's nothing we can contribute to you, Father. You are the greatest, Father. And Lord, I just pray that this morning we would hear your word, not spoken by a human, but by your spirit, Father. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, church. If you don't know me, my name is Todd. I'm one of the elders here at Transform. I'm on our teaching team rotation. So I get the honor of coming up here and sharing God's word with you guys every so often. And it is a lot of work, but it is an honor, and I am deeply blessed to be up here in front of you and just willing to do what the Lord wants, even if I have to look like a fool for the sake of his glory, that's fine. So let's see what happens. So we've been continuing our study through the book of Hebrews, and we're finally in Hebrews chapter 11, which is famously called the Hall of Faith. In his argument to implore the original readers that they won't drift away, that they don't move towards legalism or submitting themselves under the old covenant, in chapter 11, he pulls out a family photo album. That's how N.T. Wright put it in his commentary. He's probably not the first to do that, and I think it's quite apt. He's saying, this is who we are. This is where we come from. Look at the faith of those who came before you, who were looking towards the Messiah, who were looking towards the better thing. Excuse me. I bought this laptop in the spring, and it has been great for me, except for when I come up to teach. Every single time, it has given me issues. In between teaching, it's fine. It works great. My son uses it for homeschool, and he doesn't seem to have a lot of problems with it. But then when I get up here, it decides not to work. So, Lord, I just pray you're smarter than technology. Just be with us. I love that analogy of the family photo album. My parents, in their house, my mom has, like, blanketed a wall in pictures of the family, as I'm sure is very common in your homes, of just pictures of myself, of my brother, of cousins, aunts, uncles, parents, great-grandparents. One that always kind of sticks in my head that I remember deeply is this old black and white picture of my great-grandfather before he went to Korea. Another is of my other great-grandfather, who was very Italian, in front of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. So a lot of those pictures were there in my house growing up. You know, I remember those pictures from my childhood. And there's a familiarity there. There's a recognition that these people are where we come from. That this is my family, like it or not, right? And as the writer of Hebrews takes us through the entire message, but particularly Hebrews 11, I would just encourage you that if you're a follower of Jesus, this is your family too. Remember, Jesus says that the true sons of Abraham are the ones who do his will. So as we look at Moses and Rahab and the others, this is also your family photo album. This is your legacy, warts and all. So if we do remember that family photo album, if we remember our Old Testament, you'll remember how the book of Genesis ends. With Joseph, he was sold into slavery because his brothers were jealous. Eventually that gets resolved, and during a famine, he brings his family into Egypt with him. And over the course of 400 years, I swear. I'm going to play Frisbee with this later. Over the course of 400 years, that family would grow into a nation. They would just grow in number and size, and it began to scare the Egyptian officials. This is what Pharaoh says in Exodus chapter 1. He says, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further. And when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So the Egyptians enslave the Israelite people. They put them under forced labor. A lot of historians actually believe that the speculation is this was during the Pharaoh of Ramses II, because there's a huge building of Egyptian infrastructure and buildings in that time, in which only could be done by slave labor. But the Egyptians enslave the Israelites. But because God is faithful, that's still not enough. See, because verse 12 of that chapter says that the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread. The more they were oppressed, the more God grew them. So again, out of fear of foreign rivalry, Pharaoh decides to kill the newborn babies of every Hebrew family, the male newborn babies of every family. He has them tossed into the Nile River. This is where we find Moses' family, who defy the will of Pharaoh, and they hide their son. They hide their son even though they might be found out, even though they might be caught. Have you ever tried to hide a baby? It's not easy. Just if you have a baby today, just take your baby to the movie theater and see how it goes. So we can see how this narrative may have resonated with the audience of Hebrews. That if they were feeling pressure from their local Jewish authorities and their community, that they might feel tempted to abandon or at least downplay their loyalty to Jesus. But in the words of Peter in Acts 5, says, "We must obey God rather than people." He said this while being persecuted by the Pharisees who crucified Jesus, the same order of people who put Jesus to death. So this is what Moses' parents do. They fear God and not men. And their faith in God leads them to disobey the king's edict. And I'm sure that is exciting to some of you. That is exciting to me sometimes as well. As Christians, we are called to submit to the governing authorities, as Romans 13 says. However, as the narrative in Exodus tells us, and how Peter's words in Acts tell us, that only goes so far. There is a point when the will of the governing authorities comes into conflict with what the Word of God says. And we could spend all day arguing about that line. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on like arguing about where that line is and what we should do in what specific situations, because I think it's different for everybody. But I will say this about it. Jesus reached a Christian end through a Christian means. Jesus reached a Christian end through a Christian means. Jesus went to the end that God had set for him, that he had set for himself. And he did not do it by any means necessary. He did it by means that are consistent with his character. And we are called to conduct ourselves in the same way. When we reach that line, when it's time to defy, that's not when we get to say, okay, great, I can dehumanize my enemies now. I can treat them like garbage, I can slander them, I can step on them. Now that I can say no to them, I have permission to do all these other things. I can execute my own little personal crusade. So how we act when we get to that line can be an indication of whether or not we are truly acting out of faith in Jesus or out of our own strength and pride. You know, the Pharisees, they were known in history for butting heads with the Romans. Right? They didn't get along with the Romans. They wanted the kind of Greco-Roman culture out. But as soon as somebody got in their way, what did they do? They used the tools of the Romans. The point is, though, when we get to that line, will we have faith in the Lord despite the consequences? Are we able to see the goodness of God as Moses' parents saw that how beautiful their son was? Are we able to look at those who wield power over us, whether that's the government or a boss or our HOA president, who sometimes seems to have more power than the government, when they are calling us to be unholy in faith in Jesus, will we say no? Will we fear God or will we fear those powers? Will we accept the will of the Father and accept the consequences? You see, this is actually the example that the church that is the audience of Hebrews being written to. If you remember when Mike taught back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, it says this, "For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, because you know that you yourselves have a better enduring possession. You know, not to retread over what Mike taught about a few weeks ago, but could we accept the confiscation of our possessions with joy? Or are we too attached? You see, Moses' parents, their faith leads them to do the right thing, despite what the authorities said. And Moses' faith will lead him to abandon what he once knew as comfortable for the sake of communion with God. I want to reread 24 through 26 again. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. For he considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be a greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking ahead to the reward." So Moses, most of us know the story, but after they can't hide him anymore, they bundle up in a basket and they send him down a river to potentially be rescued. And the basket arrives at the feet of the daughter of Pharaoh. So she adopts him, and he grows up in the palace. And we don't really know exactly what his life is like. The scriptures don't tell us, despite what Hollywood likes to talk about every 10 years or so. But we have an idea of what it's like growing up royal. We have an idea of what it's like growing up insanely rich. And the preacher of Hebrews seems to affirm that speculation. You see, that living in the center of the most powerful human kingdom on earth at the time would give one access to anything one might want. You know, as we in America are all too aware, with enough money and power, there really is no limit to the amount of sin and debauchery that can't be achieved. Like us, we often are, Moses would have been deeply tempted to hang on to all of his worldly pleasures instead of submitting to God. But he chooses faith and submission over all of it. By faith, he refuses the comfort of a palace and decides to join his people who are enslaved. Remember, if you remember the narrative, Moses, he's kind of already figured things out for what the text says. Like, he's already basically aligned himself with the Israelites, and he commits a murder, right? He kills an Egyptian official, and then he runs off, and he goes from a palace to being a herder of sheep, basically. And that's what he spends his next 40 years doing. Moses aligns himself with the poor and the weak against the rich and the powerful. And although in that episode he did not act like it properly, that was him taking the tools of Rome to achieve his means. So he was sent to the desert for 40 years. But then he submits himself to the will of the Father. And because the reproach for the sake of Christ was better than any riches he had ever known. Do you understand that to be reproached for the sake of Jesus is better than anything we might get, than any riches the world might have to offer? See, this is where, as 21st century Westerners, I think we might have the biggest struggle. Because we're so inundated with stuff, luxuries, and excess. Every single person in here has more access to more things to consume than any other society in history. More hobbies, more entertainment, more things to consume. And here's the thing, I like my hobbies. I like my entertainment. I don't think there's necessarily anything inherently wrong or sinful about these things on the surface. But to be exposed to it every waking moment, to just be inundated with it. You believe that's not forming you spiritually? That's not changing the way we think and act? That it's not pulling our allegiance away from Jesus? So at the end of the day, is your faith in pleasure or is it in Jesus? Is your allegiance with pleasure or is it with Jesus? Do you consider the treasure you have in heaven more valuable than the treasure you have here on earth? And would you be willing to give up what makes you comfortable in faith in Jesus as the ultimate comfort? Are you willing to leave Egypt behind like Moses did? You see, he did so without fearing the king because he, as it says, persevered as the one who sees him who is invisible. Moses' eyes were on the Lord. He saw the better reward in Yahweh. Do you see that end? Do you see that the pain avoided by capitulation to authority or sin, by authority and sin, or the pleasure gained by indulging in excess is nothing compared to the goodness of Jesus? The one who loved the least of these, the one who looked at a nation of slaves, and said, those are going to be my people. The one who loved Peter after he rejected Jesus. The one who loved Paul in the middle of persecuting the church. The one who loves me. I am a sinner. There is greed and there is fear in my heart, just like the church in Hebrews. This is just off the cuff. I tend to be self-deprecating in my humor, so I'm just trying to be real and not do that right now. But I'm also trying to be real about who I am. Because far too much my selfishness wins out. Far too much my fear and my desire for things wins out. Far too much the self-deprecating jokes are really just hiding a snideness that's in me. You see, I grew up in this culture where the guy up here in this carpet that I'm standing on now is like the best guy in the community, and he can do no wrong. And as the guy that's standing on this carpet right now, I can tell you I do a lot wrong. I am not here because I'm great. I am here because I am a broken beggar who knows where the bread is. But I am still broken. And it is often in me to hate myself. It is often in me to see everything that is wrong with me and say, God, why would you do this? But then I read the Gospels. I look at who Jesus is. I look at the fact that he loved people regardless. He loved the people who put the nails in his hands and feet. He loved the Pharisees. Like you understand, like Paul writes about a third of the New Testament. And he was, again, a part of that order that wanted to put him to death. We don't know if he was there at Jesus' trial, but he was sure in line for it. He was sure for it. And that's who Jesus rescues. People like me. People like Paul. So if he loves me, then I know without a shadow of doubt that he loves you too. And following him is worth giving up everything else you have to hope for. You see, because the next instance of faith is demonstrated through Passover. So at this point, Moses has returned to Egypt, demanding that Pharaoh release the people from their bondage. And as a result of his hard heart, the Lord punishes Egypt with plagues, the final one being the most devastating. The angel of death is sent to take the lives of every firstborn male in the nation. But Moses is instructed that if they sacrifice an unblemished lamb and apply the blood of that lamb to their doorposts, then the Lord would pass over them. Passover, still celebrated by Jews to this day, is the story of their salvation from slavery. Passover celebrated the intersection of God's justice and his mercy. Because if you look back in the book of Exodus, you'll find it was not just the Hebrews specifically that was saved. It was anyone who put the blood on their doorpost. It was anyone who put their faith in the Lord that was rescued. It was anyone who put the blood of the Lamb over their house. Does that sound familiar? You see, the Passover's purpose was to point to the ultimate redemption of all things in the Messiah. In fact, I think we would probably, if we were in a different part of the world, this might connect a little bit better, because in mostly like Eastern European parts of the world, the holiday Easter is called Pascha, which is just a formation of the Hebrew word for Passover. They just, oftentimes Easter is the celebration of the resurrection of Christ is just called the Christian Passover celebration. You see, this is why that even though Moses lived about 1,500 years before the time of Jesus, it says that he considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be the greater wealth. He considered the reproach for the sake of a Messiah that would not come on the scene for 1,500 years to be the greatest wealth. You see, the narrative is looking forward to the day when the true Passover lamb will come and pay for the sins of all who put their faith and trust in him. Because of this, Moses was able to look forward to the one who is invisible as if he was visible. He was able to look to the invisible as if he could be seen. Because remember, from verse 1 in Hebrews 11, what is faith? It is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. You see what the teacher is doing? He's saying that Moses' faith caused him to act in such a way that it seemed like as if he could see what he could actually not see in the moment, which is the kind of faith it takes to confidently cross an ocean on foot. You see, because after the final plague, Pharaoh releases the Israelites, and God leads them into the Red Sea, to the Red Sea. And after Pharaoh's heart is hardened again, he decides to pursue them. While with the Israelites' backs against the wall of the sea, God splits the sea so that the children of Israel can pass through. But then, when the Egyptians follow, he closes the sea and they're swallowed up in their pursuit. And let's just like think about for a moment. Like, because I think this is one of the things in the Bible we're pretty familiar with. Like I said, in Hollywood, we see the narrative of the Exodus like repeated every couple decades, and the parting of the Red Sea is like the crescendo, like climax of the story. Actually, Dakota painted a beautiful portrait of it over here. Like, please come look at it. But, you know, we're very familiar with this story. It's in every children's Bible. It's ingrained in our culture. So, yeah, we talk about it. We go, yeah, God parted the Red Sea. Next. You know, imagine telling this story to someone who's never heard of Christianity or Judaism before. Yeah. God split the sea in two. The Israelites travel across, but the Egyptians get swallowed up. And they get to the other side, there's stuff about tablets and a golden calf. And it's like, whoa, 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 whoa. God changed physics and geography and other sciencey words I don't really understand to split an ocean into two so that they could cross on the other side. And the people are just cool with it? They just believe that it was going to work out? And it's like, yeah, if you read the narrative, they were fearful. They were afraid. They didn't really want to do it at first. Before the sea was parted, they accused Moses of just dragging them out here to be killed. But after the sea is parted, they go anyway. They follow the Lord anyway. You see, faith does not mean that you are not afraid. Faith means that you are obedient in spite of the fear. Faith means that you're obedient in spite of not knowing. Had Jesus lost his faith when he prayed in the garden for the Lord to take that cup from him? No, of course not. So in fact, walking with God means that he is going to lead you to places that you don't like. That is inherently what it means to be a Christian, is to open up your whole life to the Lord and let him get busy in turning it upside down. Fear is natural. The fear is not a sign that your faith is weak. It is a sign that says you need to keep your eye on him. You need to keep focused on him despite the fear. You need to have the hope in the reality not yet seen. The problem is when we let the fear rule over our faith. The problem is when we submit to the fear. And that would be the issue for Israel for the next 40 years as they wandered the desert. They constantly put their trust in the wrong things. And then they don't. They go back to them again. But the teacher in Hebrews picks the story back up in Jericho after the 40 years. Moses has died. They are now under the leadership of Joshua. Upon arrival to Jericho, the Lord instructs the people to march around the city for 6 days. And then around on the seventh day, they were to march around the city 7 times while the priests blew the trumpets and the end of the And at the end of the marching, they were called to give a prolonged shout. And then the wall came down. Through faith in the Lord, the most unorthodox military strategy in history resulted in a victory. Israel took Jericho and entered the promised land with one more in their numbers, Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho. See, having sheltered two Israelite spies and helped them escape and told them how to escape, she promised her allegiance to herself and their God. And you can see this in Joshua chapter 2. And then she said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and everyone who lives in this land is panicking because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did at Sihon and Og, the two Ammonite kings, you completely destroyed across the Jordan. When we heard this, we lost heart, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now please swear to me by the Lord that you will also show kindness to my father's family, because I showed kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, mother, brothers, sisters, and all those who belong to them, and save us from death." Rahab, in spite of her past, her culture, her previous allegiances, sees who Yahweh is and says, "I'm with him. There is nothing better than him. Here is nothing, and he is everything." And when Jericho falls, she is rescued by the spies, and then she marries into the family. And if you took a peruse into Matthew chapter 1, you will see that she is even a part of the genealogy of Jesus. Because of her faith, a Canaanite prostitute is directly associated with the Messiah. In Jewish culture, that's about as plausible as the sea splitting or a city falling down with a shout. Faith brings about the impossible. Because as Jesus says in Matthew 17, "For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." And we look at it, it's like, man, my faith must not exist then. I can't make mountains move. I can't even get my car to start on a cold winter morning. I must not have any faith at all. But here's the thing. I drive a work truck for my job. I drive around, so I have a company vehicle. And in that vehicle is a little digital display on my dash that tells me how many miles I have exactly until my fuel tank is empty. And guys, I put so much faith in that display. I put so much faith in that number of miles that it's accurate. I was even, this week, I was running late. There was a mix-up with the scheduling, and something got pushed back. And long story short, I was supposed to be in Sandpoint by noon, and I was still in Hayden at 11:45. So I was like, all right, well, I'm driving straight up. It's 40 miles away, and I've got 50 miles left on the tank. I'm good. And I did, and I got gas after and was thankful that I didn't, like, get the address wrong, had to drive farther or anything. So it's not that we don't have faith. I'm just not sure we placed it in the proper things. After all, the original audience of Hebrews probably weren't being tempted to reject their faith altogether, but to place it in things that didn't work. And these things we've been talking about, suffering, fear, temptation, our inability to conceive of what's possible, our hatred of ourselves or our past. Our faith tells us that God is good in spite of all that. But when we misplace our faith, that is when things take over us. That is when we are ruled by the things of this world. You see, like Peter, when he sees Jesus walking on the water, and he subsequently calls out, he says, "Call out to me and I will walk out to you." He gets called out, and he starts to walk, and he keeps his eyes on Jesus, but as soon as he sets his eyes on the waves, he gets afraid and he begins to sink. When we take our eyes off of him and we focus on the storm, that's when we begin to sink. What are the things causing you to take your eyes off of Jesus? And let's zoom in for a minute. You know, the story of Exodus is, it's epic. You know, that's why Hollywood likes to redo the movie all the time. It's like, let's put Yul Brynner in a cape, you know, and but most of us will probably never have to defy a king. Most of us will never have to give up all of our wealth and go live a contemplative life. Most of us will probably never walk on dry land through a sea. But all of us have something that's pulling our attention away. It may be the boss who plays fast and loose with the rules and expects you to do the same. Maybe it's some kind of pleasure that may not be inherently sinful, but it's what you go to for comfort, so now it's a vice. Maybe you don't know how your bills are going to be paid by the end of the month. It's probably something different for all of us. We have an enemy who is not idle. So there is something going on in the life of every person in this room that wants to pull your gaze away from Jesus, that wants to pull you away from the goodness and beauty of him. So how do we become like Moses, who fixed, I'm sorry. Thank you. Okay, back on track. How do we become like Moses, who fixed his gaze on the unseen? I think we look at his life. I think we look at what it says later in Exodus. In Exodus 33:11, it says this: the Lord, Yahweh, would speak with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp. His assistant, the young man Joshua, son of Nun, would not leave the inside of the tent. They would speak together as friends. You don't become old friends with someone by not spending time together. These men, Moses and Joshua, sought the presence of Yahweh at all time. Moses had become so accustomed to staying focused on the Lord that when trials of faith came, he was already in the habit of setting his faith where it belonged. Do you feel tossed about like a ship in the ocean? Various trials come. Where is your faith? There is no hope if it is not in the crucified and resurrected Messiah, Jesus. So is your habit to seek him in the scriptures, in prayer, in the bread and the cup that we're going to take later, in fellowship with others? Are you confessing your sin to him? Are you confessing your sin to one another? Are you serving one another? Do you love one another? And I know that seems like the standard answer to everything. That like, hey, are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? It's like, yes, are you reading your Bible and praying? That's what Christians have been called to do for the last 2,000 years, and it's worked out pretty well so far. Because truly, discipleship to Jesus is everything. Dallas Willard said this: there is no problem in human life that apprenticeship to Jesus cannot solve. There's no problem in human life that apprenticeship to Jesus cannot solve. Worship team, you can come up. Are we seeking him constantly? Are we in prayer as much as we're able to? Do you feel that you're being torn apart? Are you too distracted to realize what's happening? Come to the foot of the cross and submit yourself to Jesus. He is the perfect Passover lamb who was sacrificed for our sake so that we might have communion with him. And when we set our faith in him and in him alone, the impossible becomes possible. So I just want to implore you, if that's you this morning, just as we worship, as we take communion, seek the Lord. If you need to repent of sin, if you just need to realign yourself, seek Him. Seek someone else to pray with you. I'll be up front if you want. There are others in the room who can pray with you as well. Father, I just thank you. I thank you that you're good and that you are steady and that Lord, I am weak and fickle. I fall all over the place, Lord. Your hand is what keeps me upright, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would have faith that can move mountains because we know you are capable, Lord. We know you are good and that you have restored all things to their proper order, and you will one day ultimately do that and bring about a new heavens and new earth, Lord. God, I pray that we would submit ourselves to you.